Heavenly Father, we want to lift up Kristen to you and pray, Father, first of all, for her safety. Father, that you would guide the doctors and the nurses and the anesthesiologists and everyone involved in the surgery, Lord, that they would do an excellent job and that she would come through this surgery with no problems at all, Lord. But we know what this involves, and Father, we pray that, Lord, that you would speak to her. Lord, that you would comfort her, that you would be a very present help in time of trouble. Father, we thank you that she knows you. We thank you that she's trusting in you, and pray, Lord, that you would strengthen her, that you would strengthen her relationship with you through this time. Father, we do lift her up physically and spiritually to you and pray that you would bless her. And Father, we lift up this teaching tonight. We lift up this part of this service, Lord, as we have worshiped you in song. And I pray that that's really what we have done. Father, that we have really worshiped you and not just been singing songs. But Lord, as we've worshiped you in song, I pray now that you would receive our worship as we worship you by giving heed to your word. Lord, help us to hear from you. Lord, that you would speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. That's our prayer now. Please do that, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of John chapter 1. Last week we saw John begin his gospel, the good news of Jesus, by focusing on exactly who Jesus is. He's God, the Creator, who came to earth and became man, fully God and fully man at the same time. And then John also introduced us to John the Baptist, the forerunner and herald of the Messiah, who, though he was born 6 months before Jesus, let us know that Jesus existed way before he did and was preferred over John the Baptist. And now John the Apostle continues his gospel with the testimony given by John the Baptist to the Jewish religious leaders who came to him asking who he was. who this guy that's baptizing all these people out there in the Jordan River, you know, who are you? And so let's look now, starting in John chapter 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? In all fairness to the priests and the Levites that were sent, as spiritual leaders of Israel, they had the responsibility of making sure that whatever was going on in the name of their God, Yahweh, was according to God's word. They were to protect the people from false prophets and false teachers, just as the leaders within the church are today. You know, in Matthew 7:15, Jesus said, "Beware." Think about what that word means. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In Acts chapter 20, Paul the apostle, addressing the Ephesian elders, starting in verse 28, said, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears." Shepherds are supposed to protect the sheep. And that's what we, as leaders of the church, are supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be shepherding. We're supposed to be watching. We're supposed to be wearing, you know, watching out for what that means. The false prophets, false teachers. And John told us, the same one that's writing this gospel, in his first epistle, in his first letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." It's unfortunate, but in our day and age, testing the spirits doesn't seem to be a big deal anymore. It's like anybody should be able to say anything they want, whether it fits with what the Bible says or not, and you know, nobody should say anything about that. But we are to watch out. We are to carefully consider what somebody is teaching, and then we're to warn. We're to watch out for those that would come in and hurt the flock. We're supposed to let the flock know. In Romans 16, 17, Paul said, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Think about what that means. Note those who cause divisions. Note those who are teaching doctrine that doesn't fit with what they've already learned, with what Paul taught them and the other apostles. You know, it's, in other words, you're supposed to name names, let people know so they can beware, so that they can stay away from the false teachings and all. Titus 3:10 says to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. So after somebody is being divisive, they're teaching false doctrine, they're causing problems, if you warn them, you warn them once, warn them twice, after the second time, you reject them, that kind of thing. We're actually supposed to do that. Now, something else to consider here, that not only did these Levites, these priests, and that have the responsibility for guarding Israel against false prophets, but many within Israel were anticipating the Messiah at this time. So they came not just wanting to protect the flock of Israel and to find out, wait, where's this guy John, who's baptizing, you know, what's he all about? Who is he? Who does he think he is? And what's he saying? But there's also that possibility that is going on in their minds. Is this the Messiah? Is this the one that we have been waiting for? Because Old Testament scriptures like Daniel prophesied when the Messiah would come. And I'm not going to go through all of that math again. I've done it just recently, but it's pretty clear they were expecting Jesus to come, along with things like what God was doing within Israel at that time. Remember at the circumcision of Jesus when they brought him to the temple. And in Luke 2, 25 and 26, it says, "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel." That's another term for the Messiah. "And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So, you know, it's like, whoa, man, if this is, if that's really the Holy Spirit telling him that, hey, the Messiah, you know, any minute now we're going to see him. He's going to pop on the scene any time now. And remember, while Simeon was blessing Jesus and his parents at that very time, there was this elderly prophetess named Anna, and she walked in at that very time. And in Luke 2:38, it says, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So she went out and told everybody, "Hey, Simeon, remember? You know, Simeon, the holy guy, you know, who the Lord revealed that he wouldn't die before he saw Christ. Well, hey, you know, he's there. You know, he was hanging with Jesus. You know, he, this Messiah. He got baptized, and so now we're about 30 years down the road, and John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he's telling people to repent and all that." And because of those kind of things in the scriptures that they knew, there had been a lot of anticipation and expectation. So part of what they're doing is finding out, are you him? Are you the one we're waiting for? And so verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Okay, but there's others that he can be according to scripture. So they have some more questions for him. Verse 21. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And you may be wondering, well, why is he asking if he's Elijah? I mean, the Bible doesn't teach reincarnation. But remember, Elijah never, you know, Elijah, okay, make sure I'm pronouncing that right, with the J, all right, not the S-H, but Elijah, he never really died. And the Bible says it's appointed unto men once to die and after that judgment. But he never died. He was caught up in a whirlwind, remember? And so God had promised that Elijah would come before the Messiah would come. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Behold," and this is God speaking, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Though John the Baptist did not consider himself as the Elijah who was to precede the Messiah, at the announcement of his conception, at the announcement of John the Baptist's conception, the angel Gabriel, who made the announcement to his father Zacharias, said this in Luke 1:17. Remember, this is the angel Gabriel talking to John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias. Says, "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." John the Baptist's ministry was so much like Elijah's that he even dressed and ate like him, you know, with the camel's hair and eating the locusts and all that. And he had that same kind of heart, the desire to see people repent and turn to God and put away their sin. And even though he didn't see himself as Elijah, as far as the first coming of Christ was concerned, he was the Elijah to come. He didn't recognize himself as that, but not only did Gabriel, the angel, say that he was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but Jesus himself said in Matthew 11:14, "And if you are willing to receive it," speaking of John the Baptist, "he is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus considered that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come before his first coming. Now, later on in Matthew, in chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, his disciples ask him, this is immediately after the whole thing that happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says, his disciples ask him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5 concerning his first coming. But here, Jesus lets us know that Elijah will come before his second coming, which really is more that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And therefore, I believe, and so do a lot of Bible teachers, that Elijah will be one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, who for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period will be there in Jerusalem prophesying and preaching about Jesus and doing signs and wonders and miracles and all that. But Elijah himself, remember, did appear during Christ's first coming, like I said, at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:3, it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," which is another reason why many believe that the two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah. I'm really convinced one of them is going to be Elijah. And the other one is probably going to be Moses, but there's a good case also for Enoch being the second one. But if it's Moses and Elijah, that would make a lot of sense. There would be that representation of the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. Moses, the lawgiver, the most respected person within Judaism, and then Elijah representing all of the prophets. So that's why they asked John the Baptist if he was Elijah, and then they asked him another question: "Are you the prophet?" To which he said, "No." In Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, now, this is Moses speaking. It says, "The Lord, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Now, you notice there the word prophet and him are both capitalized. That's the translators letting you know that this is not just a mere man. Translators letting us know that this is a reference to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In Deuteronomy 18:17 through 19, God goes on to say, and actually Moses goes on to say, "And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him.'" So this prophet is a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. And during his earthly ministry, he was not only the Christ, the Messiah, but he was also the prophet. He was a prophet. And a prophet is someone who speaks for God, as well as someone who by the power of the Holy Spirit, has the ability to tell of future events. And people recognize Jesus as the prophet of Deuteronomy 18 throughout his ministry. In John 6:14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" And then in John 7:40, "Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, 'Truly this is the prophet.'" So, John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. He wasn't that prophet. And so they want to know, well, who are you then, if you're not those guys? In verses 22 through 23, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So this is who John the Baptist was. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, which was prophesied by Isaiah. Now that's in Isaiah 40, verse 3. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" Now, a couple of things there to notice. Okay, first of all, yes, this is who John the Baptist says he is. And we know that that is true. But notice some things about back up here in verse 23 of John 1. The word Lord is in all capital letters. Now, in the Greek, it's a lot different than the Hebrew. But the Greek there is quoting a Hebrew Old Testament passage. And so the translators, again, use all capital letters to let you know that this is a reference in the Old Testament to God Himself. Because when you go to the verse in Isaiah 40, verse 3, that he's quoting, and it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord," that word Lord is in all capitals. Lets us know, when you're in the Old Testament, you see that, you always know, that's a reference to the proper name of God, Yahweh, YHWH. We don't know exactly how to pronounce it, Yahweh or Jehovah, but most scholars now believe it's Yahweh. The deal is, though, he's letting us know, Isaiah is saying that John the Baptist is preparing the way for Yahweh. "Make straight in the desert," Isaiah says, "a highway for our God, Elohim." Think about that. John the Baptist, in saying that he's that voice of the one crying in the wilderness, he's saying that he's actually making the way for Yahweh, for God, who's come in the flesh now. See, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert for our God." This, folks, is another awesome place in this first chapter in the Gospel of John that we're getting a reference to Jesus being God. You know, we've saw it a lot in the first half of chapter 1. But here again, it's another one. He's preparing the way for Yahweh, our God. And then verses 24 through 28, it says, "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water. But there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized." The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of that day. By this time, unfortunately, they had become legalistic, harsh, kind of just academic, no relationship with God. They had become steeped in tradition and corrupt. It was all about their power, their control that they had over society. They knew the Word of God, but not the God of the Word. They did not have a relationship with God. It was just about, almost like a political party. You know, the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the conservatives. And when they started out, though, the Pharisees were right on. Most scholars believe that they started out right around the time of the Maccabees, and, you know, several hundred years before Christ. But when they started out, man, they were right on. They loved God. They loved His Word. They loved God's people. And they wanted to see that God's Word was kept pure, was kept holy, and that the people knew God's Word and they would teach it. And they put a lot of care into copying the Word of God, into teaching the Word of God, into knowing it. But at this point, anything and anyone that was a threat to their authority could expect resistance and even outright persecution, as we'll see. They persecuted John the Baptist. They persecuted Jesus, even to the point where they were the main ones that brought him to Herod to be crucified. And John, notice here, he doesn't really answer the question about himself and all that, so as far as why are you baptizing if you're not any of these guys. But he just goes ahead and does what he's been called to do. He points everybody to Jesus. And so in answer to their question, he just says, hey, just it's all about Jesus. He shows us, really, that John the Baptist is doing not only what he ought to do at that point, but really what we ought to be doing. Now, he does it again the very next day. Look at verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What a powerful verse that is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist here is tying several Old Testament types to Jesus. And they're powerful types. Jesus as the Lamb of God, first of all. When we were in Exodus, remember, when we saw what happened at the Passover, and we looked at the Passover real close on Sunday morning, we saw how the Passover lamb was actually a type of Jesus being killed as a substitution for anyone who had believed God enough to sprinkle the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and the lintels of their home. And then the death angel would pass over that home and everyone inside was safe. Really pointing to Jesus being the ultimate Lamb of God and how He was killed for our sins. And anyone trusting in Him and His death as payment for our sins, His blood shed for our sins, is safe in Him. Like we saw Sunday, this last Sunday. He's our refuge. He's the one that we run to. And when we're in Him, we're safe. His blood has cleansed us from our sin. We're safe from eternal death, not just the physical death that the Passover lamb secured the Jewish people from. But John the Baptist also says that the Lamb of God is the one who takes away the sin of the world. See, the day before, John the Baptist quoted Isaiah 40. Now he alludes again to Isaiah, this time chapter 53. And most of us are familiar with it, which is all about the Messiah suffering for the sins of mankind. In Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord, Yahweh, to bruise Him, Jesus. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the labor of His soul and be satisfied. By His knowledge, My righteous servant shall justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities." The Pharisees would have immediately made the connection with Isaiah 53 here. It would have registered with them. They would have known what John was talking about here. He's the Passover lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And He's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Now, John the Baptist goes on in his witness of Jesus in verses 30 and 31 and says, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water.'" Now, we already spoke last week about how Jesus was before John the Baptist, even though John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus was born into this world, because Jesus existed before John the Baptist from eternity past. But something that I think probably needs to be addressed, and people will ask about this all the time, and I've had people ask me about this, you know, that hey, wait a minute, he says he didn't know Jesus. Weren't they cousins? How could he not know him? And they kind of grew up in a small town and not too far from each other. And, you know, come on now, you know, he doesn't know him? Well, even though John the Baptist and Jesus were cousins, and no doubt they knew each other before this, and John saying, "I did not know him," what he was saying, he wasn't lying, but John the Baptist didn't really know that Jesus was the Messiah until God had recently revealed it to him. God absolutely confirmed it to John the Baptist when John baptized Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Now, that was enough, I believe, to totally convince John the Baptist, this is the Messiah. Your cuz, you know, it's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's the one that you're making straight the way for. But notice something else too, and we shouldn't miss this. Notice in this passage here, in the baptism of Jesus, and it's there in all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the whole Trinity is seen at the baptism of Jesus. Jesus, God the Son, is getting baptized. The Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descends upon him in the form of a dove, and then God the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's the Trinity right there. But it's amazing to me how so many people will say, "Well, the word Trinity just is in the Bible, therefore it's not a biblical doctrine." Well, the word Bible isn't in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that there's no such thing as the Bible. The thing is, even though the word's not there, the concept is, the teaching is there throughout, as we saw last week. But here it is here. And this also destroys another false teaching called modalism. How many of you guys have ever heard of that? I know you have. I knew that, Carl. Carl's a resident scholar. Anytime I want to bounce anything off and make sure, hey, am I in the weeds on this? Yeah, am I off the wall? I'll look at Carl, and Carl will give me an, okay, I'm good. But modalism, and it's amazing, there's several denominations that teach this, they are against the concept of the Trinity. Oh, no. You see, God the Father became God the Son, and then God the Son became God the Holy Spirit, which is really bogus. It's not only not seen in Scripture, but just the opposite is seen, like we see right here. You see the three persons, the three distinct persons of the Trinity existing at the same time in kind of different forms or even in different places. Because if modalism is correct, then what does that make Jesus? A ventriloquist? You know, he's throwing his voice like he's up in the clouds. "Hey, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." You really got, you know, when you get into some goofy doctrine, sometimes you really got to twist things. You know, if you just let the Word of God speak, oh, it's so plain. It's so easy. Now, John, in his gospel here, John doesn't include the actual baptism of Jesus in his gospel as the other three do. but he does record John the Baptist referring to it. In verses 32 through 34, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. After the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist was completely convinced of the identity of Jesus. He's the Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he's also the Son of God. Oh, that the whole world was convinced of those things, huh? Think of all. I mean, just think about this. You think about how awesome the Word of God is. Think about all that has been said of Jesus in just these first 34 verses of the Gospel of John. How much we've seen in just 34 verses. His deity, His glory, the incarnation, the Trinity. That's just awesome. But like the commercials say, but wait, there's more. John has introduced us to Jesus and to his forerunner, John the Baptist. Now he begins to introduce us to some of Jesus' disciples. Look at 35 and 36. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. So John the Baptist points two of his own followers to Jesus, saying, behold the Lamb of God. Check him out. There's the Lamb of God right there. There he goes. And what do they do? Look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And you know what? That was the right thing to do. It's always the right thing to follow Jesus. Whoever you might have followed before, you know, whoever friends of yours are following, relatives in that, the right thing is to follow Jesus. It's always the right thing to point people to Jesus, and it's the right thing to follow Him. But think about it, if you were one of the two who had been following John the Baptist, you're one of John's disciples. You were learning a lot from him, and he's definitely a man of God, and wow, God's using him. He's telling people to repent, and they are. He's baptizing all these people. Man, you know, you're part of something that's really happening. Man, God's really moving in this. And then one day, you hear the guy you're following say that he's not the Christ. He's not Elijah, nor that prophet. And then you see him point to Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he declares, this guy you're following declares Jesus to be the Son of God. Then a couple days later, he points to Jesus again. What do? Well, you say goodbye to John and you go follow Jesus, right? I mean, there's every reason to do that. Now, how would you feel if you were John the Baptist? Gosh, they left me. They took off. They're not hanging with me anymore, man. You know, sometime later, you know, actually quite a bit later, some of John the Baptist's disciples came to him because they were concerned that John's ministry seemed to be diminishing because everybody was going to Jesus instead of John. And John the Baptist reiterated that he wasn't the Christ. He told them, no, I told you, man, I'm not the Christ. And he compared himself to a best man at a wedding. And he's like, hey, man, Jesus is the bridegroom. I'm just the best man. I'm hanging out and I'm watching my buddy get married, you know, and I'm happy for him. You know, I'm happy for the bridegroom. And that kind of summed up John's, really, both his ministry and his attitude. But he told him in that setting when they were all upset that people were leaving him, in John 3:30, John said it real clear. He must increase, but I must decrease. How awesome if we could all get to that point, huh? If we could all decrease and want to decrease and just be so happy that Jesus would increase in our life. People would see Jesus instead of us. That we wouldn't be so concerned about how we look and how we come off and how people perceive us. But that we would be so wrapped up in people seeing Jesus. And that we would want to decrease and Jesus increase. Man, how awesome would that be? You know, as long as people are coming to Jesus and Jesus is being magnified, we should be happy then, right? Regardless of what they think about us. So two of the John the Baptist's disciples are now following Jesus in verses 38 and 39. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" You know, I would imagine they were kind of caught off guard. Where are you staying, Rabbi? And he said to them, "Well, come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So when they got there, if John was using Jewish time, and probably was, which started at 6 a.m., then when they got there, it was about 4 p.m. And then they probably hung out with him for a while and ate dinner with him and then spent the night. You know, spent the night there. That was real common. You know, hospitality was real big, and you know, somebody like that you would want to hang out with and that. And so what follows after this actually is happening on the next day. Verses 40 through 42, it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which is translated the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. Here, Simon gets his nickname from Jesus, Cephas, which is translated a stone or Petros. And that's usually, when you see that word Petros, usually in the New Testament, it's translated Peter, which means a small stone or a piece of a stone. So Jesus actually nicknames Peter, or nicknames Cephas, or his original name Simon. He actually nicknames him Rocky, kind of thing. "Hey, Rock," you know, kind of thing. That's what he's going to stick with here. And we'll get into more of that in his name and that when we get towards the end of the gospel. But verses 43 through 46, it says, "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Nathanael knew about this little unimportant town up in the hills, Nazareth. And that town did not enjoy a great reputation. The people there were fairly poor. They were kind of considered to be like we would consider hillbillies or whatever. They didn't have anybody important that ever came from that town, and nothing was really prophesied about Nazareth as far as anybody important, or especially the Messiah, come from. They expected Jesus to come from Bethlehem. They don't know that he was born in Bethlehem and then moved to Egypt, came back, and then settled in the town of Nazareth. But what Philip does is awesome. In looking at this, I really hope that all of you get encouraged by this. First of all, Philip, he really doesn't have the whole scoop down, right? Jesus, the son of Joseph. Was he really Joseph's son? Adopted son, yeah, but not by birth. But Philip is doing what we all ought to do. He's telling people as much as he knows about Jesus. It was assumed that Jesus was the son of Joseph, and Joseph treated him like his son. Joseph knew that Jesus wasn't his son, right? And Mary knew, and Jesus knew. In fact, remember, when Jesus was 12 and they took him to the temple, you know, he didn't make it into the caravan on the way back, and everybody got all freaked out. They come back and they were chewing him out. You know, what's wrong with you? Why did you do this to us? You know, we're looking all over the place for you. And Jesus says, "Well, didn't you know I'd be in my Father's house?" He's in the temple of God, kind of thing. Jesus knew. But Philip shared what he knew about Jesus. Sometimes we as believers think that, well, I don't have the Bible completely memorized from Genesis to Revelation, so I really can't say anything about Jesus. I haven't studied every chapter and every verse. Folks, if you just remember John 3:16, that's enough to get the job done. You know, but we're all to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news. We know just by reading what we've read already in the Gospel of John. If you just got saved last Wednesday morning and you came to church Wednesday night and you heard this and you heard last week's, you got more than Philip knew at that time. And he's already going out winning people for Jesus. What an awesome thing, huh? We should be able to do that, right? We ought to. We ought to be doing it. We ought to be going out there and telling people as much as we know about Jesus. But also here, rather than argue with Nathanael, when Nathanael says, "Really? Nazareth? Come on, you got to be kidding me, Philip. Nothing's coming good out of Nazareth, man. I mean, really?" He doesn't argue with him. He didn't argue. He didn't do anything. He just tells Nathanael, "Come and see." That's the best thing that we can do for our friends and our loved ones. You know, introduce them to Jesus. If they won't come to church when you invite them to church, well then, you know, challenge them to read the New Testament, especially beginning in the Gospel of John. Like we said last week, John's whole purpose for writing that Gospel was so that people would come to faith in Jesus and be born again, be saved from their sins. And so you challenge them to do that. If they'll do that, if they'll just read the Bible, especially you get into the Gospels, you read that, you'll see Jesus. You won't have to argue. You won't have to talk about his lineage or anything like that. You come to see Jesus, and once you see him, it's like, wow, all right, I'm convinced. That's how I got saved. I bet you a lot of you, how many of you here came to Christ by reading the Bible? Okay, a number of you. Okay, and that's how I did. You know, a friend of mine started quoting the Bible and sharing the Bible with me, telling me what was in it. And I started reading, and I got as far as 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away, and behold, all things become new." I thought, man, that's what I need. I got down on my knees that night and started praying. I prayed to receive Christ at that moment. And that's what we need to do. Don't argue with folks. Tell them as much as you know about Jesus, but invite them to Jesus. In verses 47 through 51, it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit.' And Nathanael said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you.' Nathanael answered and said to him, 'Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these.' And he said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man.'" Remember when we looked at the gifts of the Holy Spirit a couple weeks before the team went to Kenya, you know, on Sunday morning. We looked at the gifts, and we saw that because Jesus emptied himself of all the rights and the privileges of deity when he became man, that everything that he did was by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see Jesus was given a what the New Testament calls a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit about Nathanael that caused Nathanael to believe in Jesus. And Jesus is, in essence, you know, he tells him here, you know, when he says, "Oh, you're believing because of that? Well, you know, hey, you'll see greater things." He's basically telling him, "Nathanael, stick around. You ain't seen nothing yet." And can you imagine? Can you imagine what Nathanael would see? I mean, we can read the four Gospels, and we can see the things that are recorded in each of them. I think you can read all four Gospels in less than 30 hours. If you just read it at a conversational pace. I mean, you could read the whole Bible, cover to cover, in about 70 hours. And I think the four Gospels, you know, in less than 30 hours. But the amount of time that Jesus was on earth doing his earthly ministry was 3.5 years. Can you imagine all the things, like we said before, how John said, hey, not everything Jesus said and did was recorded. Couldn't do it. Ain't got the butts in the world to do it. But can you imagine the things that he saw? No wonder all of those guys, after Jesus rose from the dead, no wonder after they saw him risen, every one of them was convinced of who he was and who he is, and how all of them gave their lives to him. Stick around. You ain't seen nothing yet, Nathaniel. And that same goes for us, you know. When you consider us studying the Word of God, the life of Jesus through the Gospel of John even. If we stick around, we'll see so much more that will strengthen our faith in Jesus as God the Son and the Son of God, as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We're going to see some awesome things as we go through this study of John. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Word. Thank you so much that you have kept it here so that we can read it, we can know it, we can know you. And Father, thank you for you. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for sending your Son to die in our place. Lord, we pray that we would walk worthy of what you've called us to be. Father, that we, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would do the things that you have called us to do, the way that you have called us to do them. Lord, may we be obedient like John the Baptist was. Father, like Philip was. Like Andrew. That we, Lord, would be always about your business. Always telling people what we know about you. Father, use us. Please, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.